The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Thank you, choir. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're in this section of application of Romans. All of chapters 12 to 16 begin with talking about us being living sacrifices, which is our theme for this year. Let's stand together in honor of the author of the Word, God Himself, as we read verses 1 to 6 of Romans 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we listen to your word, give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, hearts to believe, and grant us the will to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, because of our fallen natures, we all of us come pre-wired to put ourselves and our own interests first. You never hear a toddler say, "You can have the last cookie." That's not how we're wired. Putting others first is not what we naturally do as sinners. So maintaining unity, even in the church, is often not easy to do. No wonder that before Jesus went to the cross and prayed what has been called his high priestly prayer, Jesus repeatedly prayed for what he considered to be of great importance, our unity. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed for our joy, our holiness, truth, unity, and love. But what should grab our attention is that of those six things, the one Jesus prayed for at greatest length was our unity. Sadly, as I said last week, churches have divided over some of the smallest and most unimportant matters, non-essential things. So there's the story told of two struggling churches that were in a small community that tried to merge. They said, "Let's merge to become a more effective body." But it wasn't long before they split. And the argument was all about saying the Lord's Prayer. One group preferred saying, "Forgive us our trespasses." And the other group demanded saying, "Forgive us our debts." So the local newspaper reported on the split, and they wrote, "One church went back to its trespasses while the other went back to its debts." The only way that we can have a unified church is if we're willing to lay down our rights for others. And that's exactly what Paul called the church at Rome to do. Now, for several weeks, we've examined chapter 14 as Paul addressed the division in that church over non-essential matters. Just to remind you, one group Paul called weak in confidence. He wasn't using weak in a pejorative way. He was saying they're weak in confidence. They were convinced that they could not eat meat unless it was prepared according to the guidelines of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And then the other group, Paul called strong. They were strong in confidence. They were convinced that they could eat anything, no matter how it was prepared. And this was causing division in the church. So in chapter 14, Paul called upon them, he began by saying, to accept one another. Accept one another. He laid out then doctrinal principles that should guide their thinking. And then he gave specific commands to the strong in confidence that they should be willing to lay down their rights for the good of the brother who was weak in confidence. And like Jesus in his prayer in the Gospel of John, Paul considered the issue of unity to be so important that he gave a significant amount of time to it. In fact, in chapters 12 and 13, all part of the application of Romans, Paul took, in those two chapters, he took a total of 35 verses altogether to make several applications. But in this one application about accepting one another and seeking unity, he takes another total of 35 verses just to address that one issue. So that's how important Paul thinks this issue is for the life of the church, and I would say how difficult it is for us to put others first. So here's what we're going to learn this morning. Paul prays that we will follow Christ's example and not live selfishly, but sacrificially for the good of others and the glory of God. And this is going to be brought to us in three different sections of these verses. Look at this. If we're going to live in unity with one another, verse 1, we must bear with one another. Verses 2 to 4, we must put others first, the way Jesus did. And this verses 5 and 6, we must endure together by God's power and for God's glory. So look at verse 1. He says, bear with one another. Now, if you peek back into 14, chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, Paul just called upon the believers that were strong in confidence to be willing to sacrifice their freedoms if exercising a freedom could potentially lead a brother who is weak in confidence to join in and sin against his conscience. Paul's been specifically up to chapter 15, addressing those he calls strong, the same word he uses in verse 1, because they were the only ones. This is why he did this. They were the only ones in this particular division in the church who could sacrifice a freedom for a brother in that situation. The weak, they believed, weak in confidence, believed eating meat not prepared according to Old Testament ceremonial laws was wrong. They believed it was wrong to eat that kind of meat. So they could not sacrifice by eating meat, because that would violate their conscience. The strong were convinced that it was okay to eat meat, so they were able to eat or not to eat with a good conscience. Therefore, they could sacrifice that freedom for the good of their brother without violating their conscience. That's why, up to this point, it's only been speaking to the strong. Because the temptation would have been for the strong to look down on the weak and think that, well, they should just get over it. Don't tread on my rights. Get over it. But as Paul concludes his specific words to the strong in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, they ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. Now, to bear, he says, bear the weaknesses. To bear doesn't mean to bear with, in the sense of just put up with them as you roll your eyes and you shake your head in a condescending and exasperated way. What's wrong with you? But yeah, I'll do that. I'll bear with it. Instead, this word means to carry or support. It's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 when he says, bear one another's burdens. So whatever weaknesses may be plaguing the conscience of the other person, he says we should help bear their burden rather than condemning them or being insensitive to them. Sometimes the person is carrying a heavy burden from the past. They may have been abused or neglected as children, and that impacts their convictions. They may be plagued with past or present sins that have deeply wounded them in the past, and that's influencing their convictions. So your focus, Paul says to the strong, should not be to please yourself, but should be to please others. And by the way, that principle applies to everybody. But understand that when he says by pleasing ourselves, Paul means, in this context, insisting on exercising your freedoms, no matter how it affects someone else, even if it's simply being insensitive. Now, here we do know this about Paul. If you know much about him, you know that Paul was not a man pleaser. But yet he says, please others here. Well, Paul was not a man pleaser, specifically when it came to compromising doctrine. He made it clear in Galatians 1:10. He said that he never sought the approval of men, but of God. He said that if he tried to please men, he would not be a servant of Christ. But what we see here is when it came to adjusting his lifestyle to what will contribute to the spiritual good of another brother over non-essential matters, Paul was not about pleasing self, but was all about bearing the burden of others. So it's real simple if you want to understand the difference between not pleasing yourself and not being a man pleaser. When you have to choose between pleasing others and pleasing yourself, deny yourself and seek to please others. If you have to choose between pleasing others and pleasing God, then displease others and please God. It's as simple as that. We don't cater to the narrowest Christian among us, or to those who've given themselves over to legalism and want to force it on everyone else, or someone who wants us to compromise the gospel, or someone who wants us to tolerate clear sin. We don't cater to any of that, but there are times for the sake of others that we sacrifice a freedom, a non-essential freedom. Now, let me quickly say something that when there's disagreement over issues in the church, and I've seen this in the last few weeks, people are asking questions, the point Paul's making is not that we should try to figure out, well, who is the weak person, who's the strong person? We've been asked this a lot in the last, was I weak, was I strong, which was it? Those were simply descriptions Paul used for this specific case that directly related to matters of conscience. And what I have found is there will be many disagreements that happen where it's not always clear which person is the strong and which is the weak. It's just not always that clear. What is clear and matters most is that we respond according to the principles given in chapters 14 and 15. These principles apply to everybody, and that becomes really clear in verses 2 to 6. Look at verses 2 to 4. So we just talked about this. He says to the strong, bear with one another. And then in verses 2 to 4, look at this. Each of us, he's going to say, must put others first the way Jesus did. Each of us must put others first the way Jesus did. Now, verse 1 is really not in the best place. It really should be the end of chapter 14 because it's the end of his argument. Chapter divisions are not always, more often than not, they're good. But they're not always the determining factor of understanding Paul an argument that's in Scripture. Sometimes there's places like, wow, I can't believe they divided there. And so that's what led someone to say that whoever put the verses in the verse divisions in the Bible and the chapters did it while they were riding a horse and they changed every time they hit a bump. Okay? That's not true, just so you know. But how are we seeing this? I want you to see this so you follow with me this morning. Verse 1 is basically a summation of all that Paul said in chapter 14 about the strong sacrificing their rights for the weak in confidence. And then 2 to 13 actually form a section. Look at this. Look at 2 to 6, 7 to 13. 2 and 7 have this same pattern. They both, 2 to 6, 7 to 13. 2 to 6 and starts with a command. 7 to 13 starts with a command. They both have Christ followed by Christ as an example. Look in the text. They both are followed by scriptural support after that example. And they both end in prayer for God's enablement. Notice both of them, now may the God. It's a prayer. So in verse 1, Paul's transitioning from all he said in chapter 14 to this conclusion of this section in verses 2 to 13 of chapter 15 that focuses on Christ. So from verse 2 on, Paul's addressing the whole church at Rome, both the weak and the strong. That's why all the yous The YOUs in chapter 14, where he's talking about the strong, are all singular. You can't see that in the English very well. But when you get to verses 2 to 13 of chapter 15, Paul turns to being Southern and he says, y'all. He goes to the plural. So verse 2, each of us. Each of us. And then verse 7 includes both the weak and the strong. There were all to accept one another. So the point I'm making here is no matter which side of an argument you may be on, here's the principle that should guide us, the first principle in verse 2. Each of us, first command, each of us is to seek to please our neighbor for his good to his building up. Now again, this isn't pleasing our neighbors by doing whatever they ask. We're not trying to satisfy everyone. We must keep in mind where Paul's going in all of this, and that is it's ultimately about what's pleasing to God. Love always seeks the highest good of another person. And that's not always what someone wants. But notice at this point, I want you to see that Paul does something that he's not done in any of the preceding 14 chapters of Romans. This is the first time in the whole book of Romans that he holds up the example of Christ to enforce his argument. Look at verse 3. For even the Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now the text literally reads, the Christ. Because this is not merely a name, but Jesus' title as God's anointed king. The one who is king over the kingdom of God that Paul said in chapter 14 and verse 17, that's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Christ, that was the kingly title, Messiah, Christ, King Jesus. So if you, Paul's saying, if you want to know how you should treat your brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, look at how the king himself, the strongest of the strong, the one who legitimately had every right to serve himself, how the king, the Christ, did not please himself. Instead, he set out to please God for the good of others, namely you and me. I mean, although Jesus existed in absolute glory from all eternity, and he was in the fellowship with the Godhead in perfect holiness, he left all of that for the sake of lost mankind. Amen? Now, there are many passages that Paul could have pointed to that illustrate this truth. That Jesus denied himself. Well, you could look at this truth in his birth. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Jesus laid aside his majesty at the Father's side to become poor in order to make others rich. Or you could look at Philippians 2:6, where we're told that although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. That was the king's birth. Or you could take passages of Scripture that talk about his life and earthly ministry. Luke 22:27, Mark 10:45 tell us that Jesus came among the people to be a servant. Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve in his life and ministry. So in his birth, in his life and ministry, we can see this about Jesus denying himself in his death. Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Scripture tells us that he could have summoned a legion of angels to save himself, but instead he gave himself for you and me. So Paul could have chosen any of those things. His birth, his life and earthly ministry, his death. And I could give you many more verses that teach the truth of what Jesus did. But Paul chose to quote Psalm 69 as his biblical foundation for Christ's unselfish sacrifice. Now, I think one reason Paul uses Psalm 69 is to fit the emphasis he was making that Jesus is king. He's the Christ of the kingdom of God. You see, the author of Psalm 69, by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the human author was King David. But Psalm 69 wasn't merely a psalm about King David. Psalm 69 is one of the great messianic psalms that prophetically points to King Jesus, the Christ. In fact, if you go and look at Psalm 69, 7 of its 36 verses are directly quoted in the New Testament in relation to the Christ, in relation to Jesus. In fact, it's a psalm about the suffering of the Christ. It's a psalm about the self-denial of the Christ. It's a psalm about the Christ becoming the bearer of our sins and a substitute for us. It's a psalm that details how the Christ would be mocked and beaten and denied and slandered by his enemies, estranged by his brothers, and put to death on our behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ was abused in all those ways. Yet what does the verse tell us? He endured those reproaches because he did not seek to please himself. But he sought the eternal good of you and me. He denied himself and sacrificed himself for us, ultimately to please the Father. Jesus had the power, now get this, Jesus had the power not to suffer what he did suffer if he had wanted. Jesus didn't have to suffer. He chose to suffer. He willingly chose to suffer. And my friends this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the beautiful story of the gospel, that we are sinners and Christ chose to leave heaven and come to earth to die in our place that we might have eternal life, that we might be forgiven of sin and have eternal life. None of that would be possible if Christ hadn't done that. And so here's the emphasis Paul is making. If even our King, if even the Christ did not please himself, then clearly neither should we who are merely his people. What would happen to us if Jesus had pleased himself instead of coming to earth as a man to die for our sins? We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Eternal trouble. Where would we be today if Christ had put his own interests first? What if Jesus functioned like you and I often function? If we want to be like Jesus, we should aim to become servants of others for his sake. Now recognize something really important here. What Paul is calling on us to do here is not to stand against the insults and abuses of the world like Jesus did. He's not calling you to go to the cross. He's not calling you to suffer in those ways. Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Paul's talking about a far lesser matter than what Jesus sacrificed for us. Paul's simply talking about Christians sacrificing to get along with one another and love one another. Jesus is our example. Our calling is to be like Jesus Christ, who endured the worst that men could do to him in order to please his Father and secure our salvation. So if King Jesus sacrificed for us for something as essential as our salvation, we should be able to overlook the many ways in which other Christians differ from us on things that are non-essential. Things that are merely personal freedoms or conscience. Our sacrifices are trivial compared to the privileges that Jesus sacrificed. See the point? Look at Jesus himself. So Jesus is the ultimate example, the greatest example, the pinnacle of all the examples. But the Bible, though, is filled with examples of mere men, not just the Christ, the God-man, but mere men that teach us how to endure suffering for others. And we learn about men who succeeded when they trusted God and failed when they didn't. And we can learn from those mere men. We can learn from the Scriptures. And I think that's what prompts Paul to write what he does in verse 4. Look at verse 4. There are many commentators who have said, well, you know, Paul does this every once in a while. He's writing along and he just diverges into saying something. He's just got to say this and he says it. No, verse 4 fits his purpose. He's prompted to make a general statement about Scripture and compelled to inform us about the nature of Scripture and why we need to give ourselves to listening to it, because one of the things that you need if we want to have unity in the church is we need not just the ultimate example of Christ, but we need the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, let's just stop there. There's a lot packed in this statement. First, the Bible's not a dead book with ancient, irrelevant stories. It's not. While it has an original audience that is ancient, it's the living Word of God that was written, notice the verse, therefore, to instruct us. It's for our instruction. This is why in the book of Hebrews, when the Hebrew preacher is quoting from the Old Testament, he does not say, the Holy Spirit said, he says, the Holy Spirit says. Because God is still speaking. It's the living Word of God. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. So if God is living, then His Word continues to live. Amen? So you need to be reading the Word. You need to be listening to the Word. We need the Bible to inform and renew our minds, Romans 12, 2 says. There's no godliness. There's no godliness apart from right thinking. Yes, godliness is more than right thinking, but it's certainly not less than right thinking. The second thing there from what Paul says is that it's all valuable. He says there, whatever was written. He doesn't say most. He says whatever was written. This means you don't just need to learn your favorite verses. Your what's sometimes called calendar verses. You need to study the Bible from cover to cover. It's all profitable for reproof and rebuke and training in righteousness. Now, this, by the way, is why we carefully exposit the Scriptures. Because we want you to know that all of what the Scripture says, not just parts of it that we like to hone in on or talk about at times, that, hey, I'm forced by expositing Scriptures and going through the Word of God verse by verse, line by line, to teach you the whole counsel of God. This is why we do that, because your problem will never be that you know too much Scripture. It'll never be that. I love what John Calvin said. He said it would be an insult to the Holy Spirit to imagine that He had taught us anything that is no advantage to know. I love that. Now remember that when we get to chapter 16 and we read this long list of a bunch of names that Paul calls out. That we need to know that. It's all of it, whatever was written. It's all for your edification. Now just think about how important this is. Think of all the useless information that you've dedicated to put into your mind. Got all kinds of it. Music, secular music in particular I'm talking about. And I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. I'm just saying we put things in our mind that don't have any ultimately eternal value to them. But we memorize, when a song comes on, we can sing the whole song. Or you can take sports. Men, we got sports statistics in our mind. You can spout something off. You know what happened in 1948 on this date in that sport. I understand this. You know, I can tell you just like that the number of times that University of Tennessee has won the national championship. And I know my Alabama friends will say, yeah, because you only won two. We have so many, we can't remember them all. After last night, I understand. But we pack our mind full of sports statistics or other things that is relatively useless. Movies or that we've seen that we can quote the lines just like that from. Television shows. Whatever it may be. But are you a Christian who can more easily recall and quote The Office or Seinfeld or Princess Bride or whatever it may be? But when it comes to a scripture, you have to go, I'm going to go ask the preacher, what is that verse again? And we are not planting it in our hearts. Third, why? Why do we do this? Whatever was written this. Third, look, so that. We've been given the scriptures, it's all there, it's to instruct us, whatever was written, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of scripture we might have hope. There's the reason why. It's not useless information. Are you with me? It's the most useful information you'll ever have. Through perseverance and encouragement of scripture you might have hope. So Paul prays the word of God has been given to us, the word of God has been given to us for our perseverance and encouragement. Hope will be honed in more next week in verses 7 to 13, you'll see there. But when we read the Bible, we learn about perseverance or endurance. We learn about that. In fact, here's what James 5, verses 10 and 11 say. It says, as an example of suffering and patience, he said, take the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere, James says. He says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So these stories have been given to us that we might learn to endure by reading how God kept and preserved other believers that went before us, even in difficult circumstances. We can say, look at how God persevered for them. And when they trusted God, they succeeded. When they didn't trust God, they failed. This helps me see how to persevere. But it's also for our encouragement as we seek to persevere. Because we face obstacles and difficulties and trials and opposition that can stop us from going forward, and we need encouragement. Some of you, maybe even this morning, are battling a sin or battling a problem or whatever it may be, and you feel like giving up, and we need the Word to remind us to keep on. One thing the Bible does is encourage us to keep going. Scripture tells us to expect troubles, but it gives encouragement to keep going through all the stories of the Bible that tell us these things. Now, since I mentioned movies that we can recall so easily and books, maybe you've read or seen or been a fan of The Lord of the Rings, one of my favorites. And there's a line in that book and movie that Frodo keeps repeating, particularly in the book, when he finally realizes the task he has before him and where he must go and what he must do. And when he finally understands, he says repeatedly, I now know what I must do. I now know what I must do. And he realizes the opposition and the trial and the difficulty before him, but he strengthens his resolve because he now knows what he must do. And the Bible encourages us like that. If you read the Bible, you'll know exactly what you must do. Whatever problem you're facing in life, the place you need to go to first, even if you don't have a problem, is the Word of God, because you will know what you must do. That's why we do biblical counseling and no other, because the Bible's all we need. It's sufficient if you want to know what you must do. It will show you examples of those who endured, like Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, and David, and Daniel, and the list goes on and on. The Bible teaches us to persevere and gives us encouragement. And notice there as well, as so we might have hope. Man, how we need hope, don't we? The hope that says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We need hope. The hope that says, nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, we need that hope. Here's the prayer Thomas Cranmer wrote in light of verse 4. Listen to this. He wrote, Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may be encouraged and supported by your word and may embrace the joyful hope of everlasting life. That's a great prayer. But the Holy Spirit inspired one even greater. Because verse 4 calls Kramer to burst forth in prayer, and it calls Paul to burst forth in prayer as well. And that's the final point. Listen at verses 5 and 6. Endure together by the power of God and for God's glory. Endure together by the power of God and for God's glory. Now, this is Christianity 101. One of the things that distinguishes it from every other world religion. So track with me. Paul doesn't just point us to the Bible so we can know what we must do. There are all kinds of religions that tell you, here's what you must do. Paul prays for the enabling power of God so we might be able to do what we know we must do. Scripture never calls upon us to do anything in our own strength. It never calls upon you to try to do better. It calls upon you to depend and look to God to enable you to do what He's called you to do. If you try to do better in your own, or do something in your own strength, that's a certain recipe for failure. Because the Bible not only tells you and shows you what you must do, it also shows you that in your own strength, you can't do what it says you must do. That distinguishes Christianity from everything, every other religion in the world. Because we need the enabling power of God. Because justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So just like Jesus prayed to God the Father for the unity of the church in His high priestly prayer in John, Paul also prays for it here. If we're to be united as a church, we not only need the principles Paul gives, we need to know what to do. We not only need the scriptures, the means of perseverance and encouragement that we need to press on about what we know we need to do. We need to pray because only God can ultimately grant unity to us. Do you see that there? Look at that in verse 5. Grant you to be of the same mind. God's the very source of perseverance and encouragement. You see that in verse 5? We need to know the Word of God because God encourages us through Scripture. Again, it's literally His voice speaking. That's why I need to know God's Word. But if we want to be unified, or if we want the ability to obey any command, it won't happen merely by knowing the Word of God. We must be enabled by the God of the Word. That is so important. We not only need examples of obedience, we not only have the greatest example in Christ, and even examples of mere humans who trusted God, we need power to obey. And we see how they trusted the Lord. Again, when they trusted God, they succeeded. When they didn't trust God, they failed. When they did it in the strength of the Lord, they succeeded. When they did it in their own strength, they failed over and over again. And the Bible's very clear about both the successes and the failures of the saints. Amen? It is. Whatever God calls us to do in Scripture, we can only do it through His enabling power. You and I don't know the Bible enough, and something we know less is praying enough. And that's me included. Always, hear this, always, always look to God to grant to you what He requires of you. Always look to God to grant to you what He requires of you. Always ask God to grant to you what He requires of you. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Paul knows that Christians never agree on everything. So notice, he says there, that's not what he means by being of the same mind. We already know from chapter 14 that Paul's not trying to get everyone to share the same opinion about everything. But notice the words he uses here. We do all need to have the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. Grant us to have the same mind according to Jesus Christ. And everything Jesus did was for the glory of the Father. And that's what's been on Paul's mind all along, because he's going to talk about the glory of God through the rest of this section. See, you and I, we're selfish people. We're so concerned about ourselves and our own rights. And Paul's saying we must get our focus off ourselves, on to others, and ultimately on to the glory of God, just like Christ did. Christian unity is unity in Christ. He's the focus of our unity, and the more we seek God's enabling power to be like Him, the more we're conformed into the image of God's Son, the more we'll be unified in the church and able with one accord, as Paul prays for in verse 6, and with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what he does there? Paul concludes his prayer by expressing his desire for unified worship. One accord. The word voice there is literally mouth. One chord, one mouth, glorifying God. And so you could say worship will not be what it's meant to be unless there's unity. God loves it when all His people come together with one mouth glorifying Him. You cannot be divided from your brother and rightly worship God. Not in a way that rightly glorifies God as He intended. You may be saying right words, you may be saying right things, but it doesn't give God the glory that He wants unless we're willing to lay down our rights. And we so need to learn this. This is what God wants. He wants unified worship. And God doesn't exist to give you what you want. You exist to give God what He wants. And that's true for all of us. And the danger is that when you insist on getting what you want, when you insist on getting what you want, you refuse to give God what He wants. You're just saying, nope, I'm not going to do it with one voice until I get what I want. And God says, I want one voice, I want one accord, one mouth, glorifying me. So the purpose of our unity, hear this, the purpose of our unity is not so much that the church might be a pleasant place to be and we might all get along and we all learn, can have what we want. It's that God might be glorified before the world so that God receives what He wants and perfectly deserves. That's exactly what we see in Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John. Here's what Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our being unified glorifies God because people can see how the love of God changes us from being selfish to being selfless. And only God can grant that to us. We need His grace in sanctification as much as in justification. You see, what our unity communicates to the world is that God has changed our hearts from being selfish to being concerned for the good of others. And just like our King Jesus, just like the Christ, we now gladly lay down our rights for one another. And God gets the glory because He alone could ever enable us to do what He's commanded us to do. How do you all do that down there at First Baptist? Love each other even when there's differing opinions. It ain't us. It's God. We pray for it. We know what we must do, and we look to God to enable us to do it. The real problem is we often don't appreciate and support one another, recognizing that whatever differences may exist, all who belong to Christ, all who are His followers, nevertheless belong to the same family, the same fellowship, the same body, and therefore belong to one another. That's how, above all other ways, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ must be glorified by us before a watching world. Do you know what effect this would have on First Baptist Church if we all covenanted to love one another, accept one another, do things that make for peace with one another for the glory of God? Do you know what an impact we would make in this community and in the world? If they said there's no other reason for all these people with differing backgrounds and differing opinions on many things other than the non-essentials, which we all come to agree upon in Christ, why the only thing that could bring that kind of unity is God. And as we'll see next week in the next verses, it's a fuel for missions. It's a fuel for it. In light of what Jesus was willing to bear for our salvation, shouldn't you be willing to sacrifice in order to not hinder the work of God in your brother's life? Isn't it worth denying yourself to help others grow in their walk with Christ? You know what you must do, at least in this passage alone, right? You know what you must do. We have the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ who made the greater sacrifice as He commands us to make the lesser. We have the perfect example in Christ. Scripture is filled with all kinds of encouraging examples of mere men who persevered in sacrificial obedience. We have everything we need to know. We know what to do. We have examples of those who did that and God blessed it. But we must continually look to God, asking Him to grant us the unity we need to glorify Him before the world, to grant us what we need to obey Him. Because here's the good news. God will never tell you what to do apart from providing, as you look to Him, the enabling power to do it. And that is good news. Amen? Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word. And now as we respond in song and sing, may Your Spirit convict us wherever we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Remind us to persevere in areas we want to give up. Anyone who's never trusted Christ, that today would be the day that says they say, I need Jesus to save me, who left heaven to come to earth to die in my place for my sins. May today be the day that they come to know You. And may all of us, this be a day that we look to You to grant for us what we could never do for ourselves. In Christ's name we pray.